There's still room for a few more to go to the Holy Land with us. If you've never been to the Holy Land, you need to go. And we're leading a tour. And it's March 17th through 26th. Dr. Scott Metchers on the camera back there and myself are doing it. We'll be giving some of the lectures and just going to have a great time there. If you've never been, it's a lifetime experience, believe me. And we'd love to have you with us. Also on the table over there, we still have a couple books left, Conviction Without Compromise. How do we know what a cult is? It's a group that deviates from one or more of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. How do we know the fundamental doctrines of the faith? We read part one of this book. There are 16 fundamental doctrines of the faith, and they're all listed here as a chapter on each of them. The top cult expert in the country is Dr. Ron Rhodes. He and I put together a handy-dandy little cult guide here called Correcting the Cults. All the verses that they twist from Genesis to Revelation, you just look up the verse, how they twist it, and then we untwist it for you. So this is an excellent book, Correcting the Cults, to have to do that. And as I said, I think last week, all of the proceeds go to help needy children, mine. No, not true. Actually, all of the overseas, we give away all of our products to missionaries and to third world countries all over the world. We were just at Angola Prison a couple of weeks ago. We gave them a whole set. That's our mission from the Ministry of International Legacy .com. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And tonight we're going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society. Let's pray together. Father, we know that there's nothing that you have revealed that we can understand unless you illuminate our minds, because the Spirit of God is the one who penned the Word of God through holy men of old, and we know that he's the only one that can illuminate the people of God to its truth. Help us tonight as we study this to be perceptive and understanding and to be able to give a ready answer to all those who ask a reason for the hope that is in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Next week we're going to be talking about the New Age movement. As I said, the greatest threat in the world today is Islam, but probably the greatest influence of any movement in America today is the New Age movement, and we'll be discussing that next week. This week is Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society. There it is right by the Brooklyn Bridge in New York in the background of our picture. I want to cover the history of the Jehovah's Witness, how they got started and how they developed. I'll take a look at the basic beliefs that the witnesses have, and then we're going to give a biblical response to their beliefs in defense of the Bible, and then answer any objections that have arisen as they come to your door. They have verses that they've used and how to answer those objections. On the background of the Jehovah's Witness, I want to talk a little bit about the history of the movement, the basic writings of the movement, and the membership in the movement. History of the movement, Pastor Charles Taze Russell, 1852 to 1916, began his teaching in 1870. It was called the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. It was incorporated in 1884 by Russell. He wrote a six-volume set called Studies in the Scripture, so they still use. Judge Joseph R. F. Rutherford, 1869 to 1942, began in 1916. He wrote The Harp of God and 19 more books between 1921 and 1941. There's a picture of him. So they're the two big founders of the movement. The name Jehovah's Witnesses was chosen to distinguish them from a splinter group that followed Russell, who were called the Russellites. It was incorporated in 1931 as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and the offices are still in New York, in Brooklyn, New York. In 1975, the governing body of about 12 men became the supreme authority of the JWs. They also believe that the governing body is a prophet, that God speaks through that official group as a prophet to our day. Presidents Nathan Knorr began the Watchtower Bible School of Gilead in 1943. That's their Bible college. And then he is responsible for the production of their Bible, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, of which we'll speak later. The next presidents were Fred Franz and Milton Henschel. And that brings us up to the basic writings of the JWs. Their Bible, the New World Translation of Holy Scriptures, in addition to that, two publications, The Watchtower and Awake magazine. And these they peddle from door to door, as you have seen them at your door. Some of their major books, Let God Be True, The Harp of God, the whole set of volumes there, Studies in the Scriptures, seven volumes by Russell, a book called Deliverance, The Harp of God, New Heavens and a New Earth. You can find a lot of these in used book stores and sales, flea markets. What Has Religion Done for Mankind? Their answer to that is nothing, really. Let God Be True, a famous book. Reasoning from the Scriptures, more recent. Let Your Name Be Sanctified. Aid to Bible Understanding. Should You Believe in the Trinity? The answer is no, it's a pagan doctrine. Make Sure of All Things. These are some of their major writings. The membership of the JWs is now about 7 million people, a little over half of what the Mormons are, but the Mormons and the JWs together comprise about 20 million people. And as you can see, one out of every 10 persons in the United States belongs to a cult. That would only be 30 million, and those two groups comprise about 20 million of the 30 million, because there are 300 million people. Second, the basic beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, from, of course, their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, what they believe about the Bible. They believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, just as we do. But most Bible translations, they say, distort the Word of God on crucial doctrines. You can't trust the King James or the ASV or the RSV or the ESV or any of the Bible translations, because they will mislead you in mistranslating some crucial verses. So to help us with that, they have retranslated the Bible. The only trustworthy translation is the JW's New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, 1961. What do they believe about God? There is only one God and only one person in God, the Father, who is called Jehovah. Now, that's the word normally translated Yahweh, or in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D. That's the word that always means God. Yahweh, Jehovah is just it's the vowels from another word put on the consonants for what's called the tetragram, the four-letter J-H, W-H, or V-H name for God in the Old Testament. God is one in purpose, but not in nature. There's no three persons in the Trinity. The Trinity is a pagan doctrine that comes from pagan sources and should not be believed. It's the most deceptive doctrine of all doctrines in Christendom, according to the JWs. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force emanating from the Father, more like an influence, energy, or power, but not a real person. The Holy Spirit has no personal name. The reason for this is that the Holy Spirit is not an intelligent person. It is an impersonal, invisible, active force that finds its source and reservoir in Jehovah God, and that he uses to accomplish his purpose. It's more like the energy from God the Father, the force from God the Father, but not a person in and of himself. He is a force that can be adapted to perform a great variety of operations, they say. What do they believe about Christ? Well, he's Michael the Archangel, the first begotten of Jehovah God, now called Jesus Christ. He's the first created angel, whose name Michael. Now, Michael means who is like God. El on the end is the word for Elohim. Who is like Elohim? The word for usually translated G-O-D in our Bible. So Michael is the archangel, the first begotten of Jehovah God, now called Jesus Christ. Michael, the great prince, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Before Bethlehem, Christ was Michael the archangel, the first created being in eternity past. While on earth, he's a sinless man of flesh, not an angel. So although he was an angel before he was born, after he was born, he was a human being in a body of flesh like the rest of us mortals. After the resurrection, Christ became a spirit again. He was raised spiritually, not physically. The physical body of Christ, as we'll see, either disintegrated into gases or is preserved somewhere in the universe. Jesus' resurrection was in a spirit body. Either his physical body turned to gases or else it has been preserved somewhere in the universe, but his physical body never came back to life again, so they do not believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Beliefs about human beings. Human beings are a soul-body identity, that is, they're inseparable. It's called monism, anthropological monism, meaning monism in a human being, not monism in God. Man is a soul-body identity. That means at death, your soul ceases to exist too. When your body dies, your soul dies with it. We cease to exist, called annihilationism. So at death, we cease to exist. We're annihilated, wiped right out of existence. Hell is just a grave. There is no place where a spirit goes to consciously suffer. Hell is just the grave, Sheol from the Old Testament. There is no place of conscious torment. At the resurrection, believers are recreated, not resurrected. So he recreates the being that had been annihilated is recreated with the same kind of identity that it had before. Beliefs about salvation. God's part, death of Christ, provides deliverance for all men from death. This is very much like the Mormons. Christ died for everyone, and everybody is saved in the sense that they get resurrected, namely by their resurrection, and then those who weren't saved get a second chance to be saved after the resurrection, even if they didn't hear the gospel today or rejected the gospel, they get a second chance for salvation. Faith plus works are necessary for salvation. It's not enough just to believe. You have to also do good works as a condition for getting saved. Man's part, those who are faithful in this life and in the millennium will be saved. Well, there will be a 1,000-year millennium, just as we believe. And if you're faithful during that time in this life, going door to door telling people, and then during the millennium, then you'll be saved. 144,000 are called the anointed class. They will be the heavenly spirits who reign with Christ. Most Jehovah's Witnesses are part of the earthly class, but they believe that 144,000 of them, namely the anointed class, are heavenly spirits who reign with Christ when he returns. The great crowd of others mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, also in chapter 14, where it talks about the 144,000, or the other sheep that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 10, form an earthly class of bodies who live on the earth forever. So there'll be people who live on the earth forever, most of the JWs, and then there'll be people who live in heaven, the 144,000. They are not Jews, they are not from the 12 tribes of Israel in the literal sense, but spiritually. Belief about the church. They call their buildings Kingdom Halls of Jehovah's Witnesses. All Christian churches are apostate and idolatrous instruments of the devil, just as you remember Joseph Smith was told, all the churches are wrong. And this is typical of a lot of cults. Christendom is apostate. We need something new. We need a new revelation, a new translation, a new Bible. We need new doctrine. All Christian churches are apostate and idolatrous and instruments of the devil. Jehovah's Witness anointed class are the true theocracy of God. Theocracy means the rule of God. God's true people are in this anointed class, 144,000. Only the anointed class can take communion. They believe in communion, but they believe the communion is only for the 144,000. Now, how many is that? Well, it's been estimated by one of the cult experts that about 1 in 20 Jehovah's Witnesses partake in communion. Communion is held only once a year, and so 19/20 of them ceremonially reject Christ every year, because Christ goes by in the communion and they reject it. So it's kind of an interesting symbolism where they're ceremonially rejecting Christ, with the exception of the 1/20 who have this special conviction that they are part of the anointed class. For unless we are in touch with this channel of communication, namely the Watchtower Society, we will not progress along the road of life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. You can wear out your Bible reading, but if you aren't in touch with the Watchtower Society, which tells you how to understand it, it's not going to do you any good whatsoever. JW organization claims to be God's prophet on earth. Who is this prophet? This prophet was not one man, but was a body of men and women. It was the International Bible Students. Today they are known as Jehovah's Christian Witnesses, the Watchtower proclaims, and they're headquartered there in Brooklyn. So they are a prophet, and God speaks through that organization. Beliefs about the future. This is what they are most famous for. Christ's reign began invisibly in 1914 A.D. Now, before 1914 A.D., they gave the impression that Christ was coming back literally. He didn't come back literally, so they said, well, he came back spiritually. And where do they get that from? Daniel 4:32 says, seven times the times of the Gentile will pass over him. So seven times, or times of the Gentiles, equals 360 lunar days. Times seven is 2,520 days. Now, that was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, so that was 607 B.C. The book of Daniel predicted that 2,520 days after 607 B.C., which would take you to 1914 A.D., Christ was going to return. And so this is how they demonstrate the second coming of Christ in 1914. The present world is headed toward the Battle of Armageddon. So much of their material is geared toward this. Armageddon is coming. Armageddon is coming. They've said it so many times. They've cried wolf so many times you think that there wouldn't be any JWs left, but there are. The millennium will follow, in which humans will be resurrected to salvation or else to a second chance trial for life. Well, if you didn't make it this time, you're going to get a second chance the next time after the resurrection. The 144,000 anointed will be in heaven forever, and the rest of the JWs will live on earth forever. Those who reject the second chance will be annihilated, wiped out. There's no hell. Like the Mormons had the sons of perdition. If you didn't repent finally and were given chances, then there would be a hell. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, if you don't repent after your second chance, God will just wipe you out of existence, and you won't have conscious punishment. There is no hell. Belief about other things. All human government is demonically controlled. And because all human government is demonically controlled, they will not have any official part of it and get into problems. For example, they believe it's idolatrous to salute the flag, to hold political office, or to go to war. They're total pacifists. They won't salute the flag. They won't say a Pledge of Allegiance. And they won't hold any political offices. Voting, holding a government job, and serving in the military are all sinful and forbidden by Jehovah's Witnesses. Blood transfusions, vaccinations, and organ transplants once held to be sinful. Now, as we'll see in a moment, some of them are no longer forbidden, like vaccinations, and some of them still are. Birthdays and holiday celebrations are pagan and sinful. Only two birthdays mentioned in the Bible were both bad scenes, and so we shouldn't have birthday parties. Many Jehovah's Witnesses who are converted to Christianity, they may be 30, 40 years of age. Mike Jackson, for example, here was reared as Jehovah's Witness, and he didn't have his first birthday until he was 40, after he was saved, because they just didn't have birthday parties. Six, JW is engaged in shunning those who have been disfellowshipped, excommunicated, even their own family members. Now, once you're shunned, once you're excommunicated, if you run into a family member on the street, you're not supposed to really engage in conversation. Well, what if they're behind the counter at a store? Well, you just do your business, you know, as though it was somebody that wasn't one of your family. Here's a little sign that some ex-Jehovah's Witness made. My family shuns me because I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. Is your family studying with Jehovah's Witnesses too? Which is a good eye-catching plaque. Evaluation of Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't know where they came from, what their basic beliefs are. How do we respond? Well, first of all, I want to mention three books. I think these are three of the very best books. The first one, The Watchtower Files, is written by Duane Mignani. Looks like Magnani, but it's pronounced Mignani. He is an expert in JWs. He has the best JW library in the country. JW has even come to him to buy books from him because he has a lot of the old rare books. He testifies in their court trials. There are a lot of custody battles because of shunning and children and custody battles over the blood transfusions. You don't take a blood transfusion, the kid dies. He's their expert in the courts. And I was just talking to him last night on the phone, and he said they have never lost a case. He's won every single case against them because the evidence is so strong. Then Dr. Ron Rhodes, who is probably the top cult expert in general in the country today, Reasoning from the Scripture with Jehovah's Witnesses, and a book that sold over 250,000 copies, Jehovah's Witnesses Answered, Verse by Verse, by David Reed, are three good books, any one of which. I would think for our purposes, if you're looking for just one of those three, I guess I'm biased. I would recommend Ron Rhodes, although Duane Mignani probably knows more about the Jehovah's Witness than any other person alive. Evaluation of their view of the Bible. J.W. translation of John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, should be, and the Word was God, a God. See, they translate John 1:1, a God, rather than God. That means that Jesus is just an angel, just a lesser God, a created being. Why do they do that? Well, because that's a strong verse on the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a strong verse, so they have to retranslate. Look at the cartoon. What else may I teach you about God's Word? He's holding his hand over his eyes and telling him what to think about the Bible. Then Luke 23, the thief on the cross, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, we believe that the soul leaves the body at death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And here's a good verse to prove it if it's translated correctly. They retranslate it. Truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise someday. Where all the standard translations translate, truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, of course, they don't like that translation, and we'll give our reasons why in a moment. There are three ways I might add here to avoid Scripture. And cults do it in different ways. You can add to it, like Roman Catholics, add 11 extra books of the Apocrypha, of the 14 Apocrypha books. Or you can take away from it, like liberals do. They just say, well, by higher criticism, that part's not true, that part's a myth. Or you can mistranslate it, as Jehovah's Witnesses do. There are different ways, adding to it, taking away from it, or mistranslating. They're masters at the third one. Listen to what some noted scholars say about their translation of the Bible. This is one of the great Greek scholars of the 20th century, Princeton professor Bruce Metzger, and the Bible translators declared that they have incorporated in their translation of the New Testament several quite erroneous renderings of the Greek. Others are totally without warrant from the Greek, and some are a plain piece of special pleading. That's a pretty good summary of it. Julius Manti, the great Greek scholar and the manual grammar of the Greek New Testament, called it a shocking mistranslation. British scholar H.H. Rowley asserted, "From beginning to end, this volume is a shining example of how the Bible should not be translated." That's an accurate assessment of their poor translation of the Bible. Where did they get their translation of John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God"? From a spiritist, from an occultist, a spiritist. In his New Testament, 1937, he translated that the Word, Christ, was a God. J.W.'s used this rendering and cite Grieber as an authority. And then later, when it was exposed that he was a spiritist, then they repudiated him as authority, but they kept his translation. Grieber was a spiritist author of Communication with the Spirit World. I would say that's a book that depicts well what he believes. Grieber claimed that spirits helped him translate his Bible by revealing large illuminated letters and words passing before his eyes. Typical way that occult people get their message from demonic spirits, 1 Timothy 4:1, deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. The anti-Trinitarian bias in the JW Bible. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters." Now, Ruach Elohim, Spirit of God, shouldn't be translated that way. It should be translated the way most Bibles do, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the waters." Instead, they say God's active force. Zechariah 12:10, Jehovah speaking, Yahweh, and he says, "They shall look on me whom they've pierced." Well, that would be too strong a verse on the deity of Christ, because that's cited in John 19 about Jesus. And the Jehovah's Witness translated, "They will look upon the one whom they have pierced." It deliberately distorts the Hebrew. The Hebrew there is, "They look on me, God, whom they have pierced," is altered in order to avoid the assertion that the one who is to be pierced is God. And Jesus, who was pierced on the cross, was God. John 1:1, as we said, they mistranslate to a God. Colossians 1:15 and 16, another good verse on the deity of Christ. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him, all things were created in heaven and upon earth." They insert after it "other," all other things. Why? Because clearly, if Jesus created all angels, he can't be an angel. So they have to say all other things other than him in the heavens and earth. "Other" was added because they believe Christ is a created being rather than the eternal God. Hebrews 1:8, which says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father speaking to the Son from Psalm 45. They translate, "God is your throne forever." This nonsensical statement is put instead of, "Your throne, O God, is forever." So the normal verses that you would turn to prove the deity of Christ, they've got them twisted. That's why this book, Correcting the Cults, Untwisting All Those Interpretations, a handy, dandy little guide. Evaluation of their view of God. They say the Father and the Son are both called are not both God. The Son is a created being, and we say the Father and the Son are both called Lord and God. Look at the verses. Old Testament, Psalm 2. "The Lord has said to me, you are my Son." Here's the Father talking to the Son. Psalm 45, "Your throne," Father talking to the Son, "is forever and ever." Psalm 110, which Jesus quoted in Matthew 22. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand, Father talking to the Son. Isaiah, Proverbs 30. What is his name, speaking of God, and what is his son's name, if you know? There's a father and there's a son. Isaiah 9:6. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. Isaiah 63, have all three members of the Trinity mentioned. The Lord has bestowed on us the angel, messenger of his presence, which is Jesus in pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament. And then it speaks in the same verse about the Holy Spirit, the same passage. Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, you have all three persons there. A voice from heaven, the Father, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus was there being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus said, remember, you and I existed in your glory forever. Isaiah says, my glory I will not give to another. Jesus claimed to have that glory. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, Father, speaking of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So clearly, the Father and the Son are both called Lord and God in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Matthew 28 says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, here's the name, singular, not names, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all three persons, and they all are under the name. They have a name, and he's associated with the other persons. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, send in my name, he will teach you. He is not an it. He will teach you. He can teach. He's a person. He'll be sent by the Father. John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So the Holy Spirit is able to teach, to think. He knows truth, to personally interact. Ephesians 5:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians 12:11. We are empowered by one and the same Spirit as he wills. So the Holy Spirit has will, emotion, and intellect, the three characteristics of personality. Androids have only intellect and will. Acts 13, and they were sent on their way by the command of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can issue commands and can send missionaries out as he did there in the church. The Holy Spirit is also God. He's not just a person. He is God. He has the name of God, Spirit of God. He performs acts of God like creation in Genesis 1:2, moving on the face of the waters. Regeneration, John 3, born of the Spirit. Miracles, 1 Corinthians 12:8 and following. He is associated with other persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He can be blasphemed. Now, you can't blaspheme a thing, a stick. You can only blaspheme a person like God. And there's a sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He can be lied to. You don't lie to a tree. He lied to a person, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So not only can he be lied to, but here the Holy Spirit is equated with God. You didn't lie just to anyone. You lied to God himself. He's used in benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a person, the love of God, a person, and the fellowship, can't fellowship with a thing, a force, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So contrary to the Jehovah's Witness, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God, they're all persons and they're all God, they're all three persons in one God. Evaluation of their view of Christ. The Messiah, Christ, is called God in the Old Testament. Notice he's called my Son, Psalm 2:45. Your throne, O God, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Psalm 30, what is his son's name? Isaiah 63, he's the angel of his presence. The same angel appeared to Moses in Exodus 3, who called himself the I Am. Zechariah 1:12, the angel, the messenger of the Lord, answered and said, Lord. Here Jesus is answering and talking to the Father, Zechariah 1. Zechariah 14, all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And the same word is used of Lord, Jehovah, in Isaiah 10:21. There are no lesser gods in the Bible, as they claim. They claim Jesus is a lesser God. How do we know? Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. There's only one God. There are no lesser gods and higher gods. That's a heresy called henotheism. Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. There wasn't any before. There won't be any after. Isaiah 44. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none, said Yahweh. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Isaiah 45. 1 Corinthians 8. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, yet for us, there is only one God. Sure, there are a lot of false gods and so-called gods, and even says in the chapter 10 there are demons behind the idols in the New Testament, but there are no real gods other than the true God. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh. This is one of the most powerful arguments against the Jehovah's Witnesses. Last time, I think it was a year ago, they stopped at my door, a girl and a teenager, and I said to them, do you believe Jesus is Jehovah? I get right to the bottom line. I know their answer is no. They'll say, no, I don't think Jesus is Jehovah, and then I will recite some scripture to them. He claimed to be the I Am. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58, of Exodus 3:14. But in John 8:58, the Greek there for I am is ego eimi. And even Jehovah's Witness note on Exodus 3:14 admits that the Old Testament Greek translation of Exodus 3:14, Jehovah is saying ego eimi, I am that I am. So Jesus claimed to be the I am of Exodus 3:14, who was God. Very powerful passage. He forgave sins, which only God can do. Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes replied, who can forgive sins but God only? They knew what he was claiming to do. He was claiming to be God. He claimed he should be honored just as the Father. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now, he's not saying render to the Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, and all human government is under God. He's saying he should be honored the same way we honor God the Father. That's either utter blasphemy or he is God. He said he was the Jewish Messiah who was called God over and over again, passages we just read. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. This is the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, there are two very clear passages in the New Testament. Often Jesus avoided the question because they had a misconception of the Messiah as a political deliverer. But here in private to the woman of Samaria, when she said, I know the Messiah is coming, Jesus did not hesitate to say to her in very clear language, I who speak to you am he. Now, if the Messiah is called God, and Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, then Jesus claimed to be God. He did the same thing under oath by the high priest at his trial. The high priest said to Jesus, are you the Messiah? The word Christ means Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, I am. So he didn't avoid the question. He answered clearly under oath, and then he added, and you will see the Son of Man, from Daniel, a passage that means the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy." Jesus is claiming to be God right before the high priest at his trial. He accepted worship on 10 occasions in the Bible. Never once rebuked a person. Twice commended them. Look at the cases. Worship is due only to God, Matthew 4:10. You shall worship the Lord, and Him only shall you serve. Humans, Acts 14, Paul, you remember, and his companion refused worship. The angels refused worship in Revelation 20. And yet Jesus accepted worship by 1, the mother of James and John, 2, the Gerasene demoniac, 3, a blind man, 4, doubting Thomas, 5, the woman at the tomb, 6, a Canaanite woman, 7, his disciples, 8, a healed leper, 9, a rich young ruler, and 10, the disciples of the Great Commission. 10 times he accepted worship, even though angels refused worship, other human beings refused worship, ripped their garments, as Paul did there in the book of Acts. Jesus calmly accepted it, and on two occasions he said, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven," or the like. 6, Jesus put his words on the level with God's. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." So he was claiming to be God by saying his words were equal to those of God. "He that rejects me, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day." I'm going to judge all men. Well, God only is the judge. He asked us to pray in his name. Now, I don't care who it is, but if we had the best teacher on prayer in the world here and did a series, and at the end of the series, he said, "Look, if you really want to be effective in your prayer," and let's suppose his name was Jim. "If you really want to be effective in your prayer, just add at the end, 'in Jim's name,' and you'll get right through to God." You say, "Well, it'd be blasphemy. We'll never have him back again." Well, Jesus said that. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He accepted the titles of deity. He didn't flinch when people gave him titles due only to God. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, if you ask Jehovah's Witness, their interpretation of this is almost like Thomas is swearing, you know, "My Lord and my God." This is not a mere explanation. This is an affirmation of his deity. All through the Gospels, he showed a miracle and they believed. Showed a miracle and they believed. Peter, "Well, who do you say I am?" "Oh, you're the Son of God." "Blessed are you, Peter." Now you come after the resurrection and doubting Thomas comes before him. This is the climax of the whole story. So in context, doubting Thomas here is proclaiming and declaring that Jesus is Lord and God. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed it." He claimed to be the first and the last, Revelation 22. But if you look at Isaiah 44, Yahweh is claiming to be the first and the last. So he deliberately took words that Yahweh applied to himself in the Old Testament and applied them to himself, claiming to be God. His disciples claimed he was God. I don't mean people 100 years later, 200 years later. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The writer of Hebrews said, "Christ being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Christ holds the whole universe together. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'? When again he brings his firstborn in the world, he said, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' How can he be an angel if all the angels are worshiping him? But to the Son he said, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Paul attributed deity to him. Look at Romans 9:5. "Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, looking for the blessed hope and the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." In one sentence, in one breath, just connected by the word "and," he's both the great God and Savior. "For by him all things were created." How can a creature create? All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things are held together. Scientists don't know what holds the atom together. The Bible says Christ is holding it. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. His disciples called him. Jesus was not Michael the archangel. Jesus is Jehovah, and Michael is only an angel. Jesus is worshipped by the angels, and so he is not one of them. How can he be one of them if he's worshipped by them? Jesus created angels, and so he was not one of the angels. Couldn't create himself. Jesus rebuked the devil, and Michael couldn't rebuke the devil. Remember in Jude when he's disputing with the devil? He couldn't rebuke him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Number five, Michael means who is like God, but Jesus is God. See the above verses. Jesus is not Michael the archangel. Michael is distinguished from Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 at the rapture. When Jesus is coming, and it mentions the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, distinguished from Michael. Now, there are a lot of objections. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, you know, and here are the ones you have to be ready to answer. They say Jesus denied he was God because the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" He was denying he was God, wasn't he? No. This is not a denial, it's a question. It's, why are you calling me good? Are you calling me God? Are you affirming my deity? He was probing the basis of the man's question. He wasn't making an affirmation. He never said, "I'm not God, don't call me God." He said, "Why do you call me good? Do you realize the implication of that? You're calling me God. Do you think I'm God?" It's not a denial. Objection two. Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." This is one of the favorite verses of the JWs. If the Father is greater than Jesus, then how can Jesus be God? The Father as God is greater than Jesus is as a man. The Father is greater in office, but not better in nature. I can say, "My Father is greater than I." Not meaning he's more human than I am, and I'm less human, but he has a higher office. He has the office of Father, and I have the office of Son. We can do the same thing and say, you know, the king or the president or some high official is greater than I, not meaning they're more human, but they have a greater office. Jesus is the same in nature with the Father. He differs in office. Objection three, Jesus affirmed that, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." The only person that knows the second coming is God the Father. Well, now, if God knows everything and Jesus doesn't know when he's coming, how can he be God? The answer is Jesus knew the time as God. He knew the time of his second coming. As God, he knows everything. He did not know it as man. He has two natures. And at this point, you have to practically draw them a diagram. Let's say this is what we believe. It's like a triangle and a circle. God is a triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three corners of the triangle. Jesus also has a human nature. It's attached to the bottom left of the triangle. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a human nature. The Father doesn't have a human nature. The Father didn't die. That's a heresy called patripassianism. Only the Son died because only the Son has a human nature, and only human beings can die. God can't die. So Jesus knew everything in his divine nature, but he did not know everything in his human nature. A number of years ago, a friend of mine let me borrow his night vision goggles. Very expensive piece of equipment, but we had a cabin north of Asheville, and at night you could go out and you could see thousands of stars with the naked eye. And then when you look through the night vision goggles, you could literally see billions and billions of stars, as Carl Sagan would say. Billions and billions. They're all up there. You could see infinitely more stars through that medium. Now, Jesus in his human nature only knew so much. He was finite. He didn't know what was on the fig tree, it said. And he got there, and I remember cursed the fig tree because it had nothing but leaves for the master. But through his divine nature, it opens up an infinite amount of knowledge. He has two natures. Every time you ask one question of Jesus, you have to ask two. Did he get hungry? As God, no. As man, yes. Did he get tired? As God, no. As man, yes. Did he know everything? As God, yes, he knew everything. As man, no. Did he die? As God, no. God can't die. As man, yes. Jesus knew everything in his divine nature. He did not know everything in his human nature. Objection 4. John 17:3, Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, on the basis of that, they say, see, only the Father is the true God, not the Son. And our response is, he said the Father is the only true God, but he did not say that only the Father is God. It's a big difference. The Father is the only true God, but the Father is not the only one who is God. There's a Son who is God who had the glory, verse 3 of chapter 17, right above there with him from the foundation of the world. Objection 5, in John 10:34, Jesus said, "You are gods." Obviously, in a derivative sense, not in an absolute sense. Likewise, Jesus was only God in a derivative sense. You know, when he claimed to be God in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," they criticized him, and Jesus answered by saying, "Well, look, the Old Testament says ye are gods. What do you? What's your beef here? If the Old Testament can say ye are gods, why can't I claim to be God?" And they say, "Well, wait a minute. But in the Old Testament, they weren't gods in the absolute sense, because he's talking about judges there. And he's talking about judges standing in the place of God. And they can say, you're going to die, you're going to live." His argument in John 10 is what we call in logic an a fortiori, with the greater force. Namely, quote, "If human judges can be called gods," in Psalm 82, "in that they stand in the place of God in a derivative sense, how much more can the Son of God be called God, who is God in an absolute sense?" See, it's a greater force argument. If we can call human beings gods with a small g, how much more can I, the Son of God, be called God in the capital G sense? Objection 6. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." He subjected that he was the first one born, because that's what firstborn means. Now, if Jesus was the first one born, then he couldn't be God. That's a failure to understand what firstborn means. Firstborn can mean priority in rank, not in time. David was the youngest son. In fact, my devotions are in 1 Samuel right now, and I'm just reading this recently. David was the youngest son, but called God's firstborn. Now, how could he be the youngest son of Jesse and still be called the firstborn? Not, he wasn't prior in time. He was prior in rank. He killed Goliath. He was anointed to be king. Jesus is not created, but creator and sustainer of all things. So he is the first over creation, not the first one in creation. Of course he's first over all creation, but not first in it. Objection 7. Christ is called the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3:14. They claim this means he was the first one created. Wrong. This means absolute beginner or source of all things. Otherwise, it would contradict a clear teaching that he created all things, which John, Hebrews, and Colossians all say. And this same term, beginning, is used of the Lord, the Almighty, in 1:8. It's also used of the Father, who is God, in Revelation 21. So it can't be a term that means creature. If it were, then the Father must be a creature too, which the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. Now, you can see there's some pretty sophisticated reasoning going on here, and when you're dealing with these people, if you don't know all of this, they can easily twist you up in knots at the door. That's why you need a handy book like the one that Ron Rhodes wrote. Objection 8, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Response, only begotten means unique or one of a kind. Isaac was called the only begotten of the Father when Abraham had another son, Ishmael. That's because Isaac was unique. He was the son of the promise. So it can't mean the first one born. Otherwise, Isaac wouldn't have been called the firstborn. Again, it means first in rank, not time. Objection 9. He can't be both God and man at the same time because this is a contradiction. I mean, either you're God or you're man. You can't be God and man at the same time. Response, he is God and man at the same time, but not in the same sense. The triangle and the circle. He's God in the triangle. He's Jesus, man in the circle. The circle is not the triangle. The triangle is not the circle. One can be a father and a husband at the same time, but not in the same sense. Jesus was both divine and human in nature at the same time, but not in the same sense. Again, back to the triangle. The divine nature is not the human. The circle is not the triangle. Jesus has both natures at the same time, but they are not both the same nature. The triangle is not the circle, and the circle is not the triangle. Evaluation of the JW view of the resurrection. Jesus was raised in the same physical body of flesh and bones in which he died. They say he wasn't. He was raised in spirit. Well, then why did he leave an empty tomb and grave clothes behind? Then why did he have crucifixion scars on his body? If it's not the same body that died, why would he have crucifixion scars twice, Luke 24 and John 20? Why is he called the same one that died? In John 2, speaking of the resurrection, it says he's speaking of the resurrection, verses 21 and 22. It says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days later I will build another temple. No, it doesn't. It says, destroy this temple, I will raise it, the same one. The same body that goes in the grave is the same body that comes out of the grave. Jesus said, I've got flesh and bones. According to them, the resurrection body didn't have flesh and bones. Jesus said, I've got flesh and bones. Touch me, handle me, see. And they touched him on 4 occasions. Twice they actually touched him, and twice he offered to be touched. He was touched by physical hands. In Matthew 28, now you need to know this verse because this one is unequivocal. Jesus was physically touched by the women after the resurrection. So they came and they were clinging to his ankles. That's the way they did in those days in respect. They would fall and hold on the ankles, not like Hollywood, you know, Mary and all the women were there hugging Jesus. They weren't doing that. They were clinging to his ankles. He was touched by physical hands. In John 20, the King James gives a misleading translation. In fact, even the play, the pageant that used to be put on here at Calvary had it dead wrong. Because in that scene, Mary, Jesus is going like this, don't touch me. You know, like Jesus, Mary's over there and he's saying, don't touch me. That's not what it means. It means stop clinging to me. She was already clinging to his ankles, undoubtedly, just like the other women. So there are 2 passages where Jesus clearly was touched. On 2 other occasions, he offered himself to be touched. Now, true, it doesn't say he was touched, but he was touchable, and he offered himself to be touched, and twice he was touched, his physical body. He was seen with their physical eyes. The same word for seeing someone with a physical eyes and having a physical body before the resurrection, the same Greek word is used of seeing Christ after the resurrection. In fact, the same word, soma, is used for body. He ate food on several occasions. That's my favorite proof of the resurrection. We're going to eat in heaven. Jesus ate food on 4 occasions. I just listed 2 of them here. 4 times he ate food. And sometimes to prove. In Luke 24, he said, look at my scars. Give me a piece of fish. I'll eat it. I'll prove that I'm alive. And they gave him a piece of fish, and it says he ate it. Jesus was literally raised in a physical body. Evaluation of their view of salvation. Salvation is not by faith plus works, as they say. The Watchtower said, to get one's name written in the book of life will depend on one's works. Well, boy, if getting my name in the book of life depends on my good works, I'm not going to make it. I don't know about you. J.W. say, must be set apart more and more from this world, demonstrating their dependability by carrying out their dedication faithfully unto death, which means making more calls on your door and other like things. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of works done, but by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Romans 4, 5, I love this verse. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's all you need. Faith alone, sola fide, the great cry of the Reformation. They say Christ's atonement was not complete. They hold that Christ only died to pay the exact amount for Adam's sin and make it possible for men to work their way toward salvation. Since one man's sin, that of Adam, has been responsible for causing the entire human family to be sinners, the shed blood of another perfect human, in effect the second Adam, being of corresponding value, could balance the scales of justice. So if Jesus had been God, the payment would have been way too much, they say. Well, as a matter of fact, if he hadn't been God, the payment wouldn't have been accepted. If you're not God, you can't reach to God. If you're not man, you can't reach to man. So it's just the opposite of what they say. But look at what the scripture says. Only a God-man can mediate between God and man. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Two, Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind. Romans 5, 1 John 2. He is the propitiation, means satisfaction, for our sins, not ours only, but for those of the whole world. Three, he had to be God to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. There's the most important paragraph in the Bible, Romans 3, 21 to 26. I don't have time to prove that tonight, but I can do that if you have time after. It says, how can God be just and justifier of the unjust? Because the just died for the unjust and appeased the holy God, satisfied his justice, and released his mercy. Four, he had to be a perfect man since a sinner cannot save sinners. A drowning person can't save another drowning person. Christ's work on the cross was complete. He said on the cross, it is finished. And Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice forever perfected those who are sanctified. All that is left for us to do is to just accept the free gift of salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. His blood has washed it white as snow. All that's left for us is to believe. Salvation is by faith alone, as numerous scriptures testify. They object to the physical resurrection. First objection says, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of a spiritual body. Response. In that same book by the same author, the word spiritual is used of the manna in wilderness. Was that literal manna? You bet. It's used of the water in the wilderness, spiritual water. Was that physical water? You bet. Came out of a physical rock. It's used of a spiritual, godly human being. Were they literal human beings? 1 Corinthians 2? Definitely. The Bible is called a spiritual book. Does that mean it's immaterial, invisible? Spiritual means dominated or directed by the Spirit. That is immortal, not immaterial. The resurrection body is a spiritual, that is a spirit-directed body, soma. That word, Greek word soma, always means a physical body when it's used of an individual human being. Somebody wrote a whole book on a Gundry, soma in the New Testament. So Jesus' resurrection was physical and literal. That objection is wrong. Objection two. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom. So they'll say, Jesus' body couldn't enter into heaven if it had flesh and blood in it. Response, in context, read verse 53. It means mortal flesh. No mortal flesh can enter heaven. Resurrection body is immortal flesh and bones. Luke 24, he said, look, I got flesh and bones. So the resurrection body has flesh and bones, but it's immortal flesh and bones, never dying flesh and bones. Objection three, resurrection body will be a changed body. Well, yeah, there's a change from mortal to immortal, not from material to immaterial. The change is not in substance, it's in accidents, the qualities. It's not in what something is, it's what they have. If I change from being pale to getting a suntan and being darker, I didn't change my human nature. I changed in what I have, not in what I am. Objection four, Jesus' resurrection body could walk through doors, so it must have been immaterial. Well, you know, it's interesting if people say that, but you know the Bible doesn't say Jesus walked through a door? It doesn't say that. What it says is they were locked in for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Doesn't say how he got in. Could have knocked. Could have picked the lock. You say, oh, you're being funny. Well, the angel picked the lock for Peter. There's no reason why Jesus couldn't pick the lock. All I'm saying is not that that's the way it happened. Just be careful to distinguish your assumption from what the Bible actually says. It does not actually say Jesus walked through the door. He could have. He might have. It does not actually say they walked through the door, but he could walk on water in a physical body. If he could walk on water in a physical body before his resurrection, why can't he walk through a door in a physical body after his resurrection? The resurrection body has supernatural abilities, but it's still a physical body. It's a supernatural physical body. Evaluation of their view of the soul. Contrary to JW's, the soul, the immaterial dimension of human beings, can exist apart from the body. Now, you need to know these verses. I remember one day that a woman who was head of the Women's Bible Studies came to me and said, a Jehovah's Witness was just at my door, and I can't believe it. I've been teaching Women's Bible Study for years, and he had me tied in knots in a few minutes. They can do that. Doesn't matter how long you've been studying the Bible verse by verse. If you don't study it systematically, if you don't study it apologetically, you're going to have a hard time answering them. How do we know we have a soul apart from the body? Because Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, you can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. Because Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for centuries and their bodies in the grave, appeared with Jesus talking on the Mount of Transfiguration. Couldn't have been their bodies because they didn't have resurrection bodies yet. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, and he hadn't resurrected yet for another 9 chapters. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus were conscious after death, one in hell, one in heaven, Abraham's bosom. Luke 20, Abraham was still living in Jesus' day, not bodily. He said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. Abraham is still alive. Luke 23, the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, his body didn't go to paradise, it had to be his soul. 2 Corinthians 5:5, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Can't get any clearer than that. There's something that leaves the body and is present with the Lord. It's called a soul or a spirit. Philippians 1:23, it's far better to depart and be with Christ. You depart, your body's here, and you're consciously with Christ in your soul. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, departed souls will come with Jesus at his return. He will bring them with him. Their souls are in heaven, their bodies are in their grave. And then they will reunite with their bodies and be resurrected at the rapture. Hebrews 12, he speaks of spirits of the righteous that are made perfect in heaven. There are spirits in heaven right now, not bodies. The resurrection hasn't occurred yet. Revelation 6:9, they had just been killed. They were martyrs. And it says the souls in heaven were conscious and praying. Now, if they just got martyred, then their bodies are dead, but their souls are conscious in heaven. Luke 23:46. Jesus' spirit was conscious in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Where was Jesus' body? 3 days in the grave. His soul was with the Father between death and resurrection. Note, I say unto you is a common introductory phrase. It's redundant to say, I say unto you today. I say unto you, that means today. So they put the comma in the wrong place. I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise, because the phrase I say unto you is a common introductory phrase in that time period. Evaluation of the view of hell. Hell is not annihilation. Why? It's a place of torment. There's no torment and nothingness. So suppose you were annihilated. You're nothing. You can't be tormented. You can't torment nothingness. It's a place of torment, the Bible says. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is conscious activity. You can't do that in nothingness. 3, it's everlasting. Annihilation, just 1 second and it's over. But this is called everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. There are degrees of punishment in hell, Revelation 20, according to our works, and degrees of reward in heaven. But you can't have degrees of nothingness. Nothing is nothing. So if there were no hell, if there are degrees of punishment, then there must be a hell. Lazarus was in torment in hell, Luke 16. 6, the beast and a false prophet were conscious after 1,000 years in a lake of fire. They were thrown in there at the beginning of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, they're still conscious in hell. Hell is eternal, which is the same word used for God in Romans 16 and 1 Timothy and other places. Hell will last as long as God lasts, forever. Now, I wish there weren't a hell, but as Freud would say, I don't have any grounds, really, for believing there isn't. And there's a lot of grounds for believing there is. Evaluation of their view of the future. Jesus said, and I want to add a phrase here, no one knows the time of Christ's coming. Concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Acts 1:7, he adds 2 more chronological terms. No one knows the times or the seasons. That's the whole thing. Times mean years, seasons mean time of year. Day, hour, time of year, or season, nobody knows. Except Hal Lindsey. I mean, how does Hal Lindsey know? The angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know, but Hal Lindsey knows? I don't think so. And the people who think so, I preach a lot at a church in Florida. In fact, I was there last Sunday, where in 1988, when there was a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ May Come in 88, there were a lot of people in that church that believed that he was going to come in October, Feast of Tabernacles time, in October of 1988. Why? Because 1948, Israel goes back in the land, one generation, 40 years, 40 and 48 or 88. And so they had me scheduled to speak on November 1st. Just think of it. They couldn't possibly have believed he was going to come back in October of 1988, or they wouldn't have scheduled me to speak. So I got up and said, I told you so. No one knows the day or the hour or the times or seasons. Christ's return is visible and physical. Now, why do we use that verse? Because Jehovah's Witnesses have dated the second coming over and over again. Christ's return is visible and physical. This Jesus, the same Jesus, the physical body you see going into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. How did they see him go? Physically, visibly, tangibly. He'll come the same way. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. What will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, and of the end, or the close of the age? This means physical appearing in the Bible over and over. The 144,000 are not anointed Christians, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe. The text says they are only men who have not known women. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, there are women in the 144,000. So that alone would eliminate Secondly, the word tribe is always used literally in the Bible. It's not a single instance where the word tribe means anything but a literal group of people. It's literal 12 tribes of Israel, Jews from those tribes. They are future saints from the tribulation period, not from today, in Revelation chapter 7. Many false prophecy. Here's how you know whether someone is a true prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That's pretty easy, right? Somebody makes a prediction in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come true. The Lord didn't speak that. And furthermore, that prophet has spoken presumptuously and gets capital punishment. Now, if there were capital punishment for false prophets today, it would diminish the number of false prophets to close to zero. First false prophecy, 1897. Our Lord, the appointed king, is now present since October 1874. Didn't happen. 1899, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will end in 1914 with the complete overthrow of the earth's present rulership, has already commenced. Didn't happen. 1916, the Bible chronology herein presented shows that the great seventh day of the thousand years of Christ's reign began in 1873. False prophecy. 1918, therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets of the old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection. Did not occur. 1922, the date 1925 is even more distinctly indicated in Scripture than 1914. We didn't make it in 1914, so we got a little clearer revelation here. Didn't happen. 1923, our thought is that 1925 is definitely settled by Scripture. Didn't occur. The year 1925 is here. With great expectation, Christians have looked forward to this year. This may be accomplished. It may not be. Christians should not be so deeply concerned about what may transpire. Why not? You keep telling us it's going to transpire. Now it comes, you say, well, don't get shook up about it because it's not a big deal. It is to be expected that Satan will try to inject into their minds of the consecrated that thought that 1925 should see an end of the world. Oh, that was from Satan. That sounds like somebody else I know. Muhammad, I think. Oh, Satan sneaked those verses in there, remember? 1926. Some anticipated that the work would end in 1925, but the Lord did not state so. Well, you did, and you're the prophet of the Lord. The difficulty was that the friends inflated their imagination beyond reason. Now, give me one good reason why I should believe you again. What? Tell me one good reason. You blew it 10 times. You blew it 10 times. And now you're saying one of them was they inflated this beyond on reason. 1941. Receiving the gift, the Lord provided an instrument for most effective work in the remaining months before Armageddon. 1941. 1968. True. There have been those in times past who predicted an end of the world. Yeah, you were among them and you called yourself a prophet. Even announcing a specific day. Yeah, you. Yet nothing happened. Yeah, you. The end did not come. They were guilty of false prophesying. Yeah, you. What was missing? Listen to this. Missing from such people were God's truths and evidence that he was pursuing and guiding them. Well, you're just condemning yourself, and yet you say, and there's your building, we are the prophetic voice of God for the world today. 1968. Why are you looking forward to the year 1975? 148 wrong predictions. Former Jehovah's Witness William Schnell counted 148 changes made between 1917 and 1928. How many times do you have to be wrong to be a false prophet? Once. What happens to you in the Old Testament? You're dead. You're dead. Stoned, if you aren't stoned already. Occult predictions. Oh, by the way, some of you got that. By the way, You know what happens when you cross a Jehovah's Witness and an atheist? You get somebody knocking on your door, doesn't know why he's there. Occult prediction. Charles Taze Russell used pyramidology to predict the future, saying, this calculation shows AD 1874 is marking the beginning of the period of trouble, such as was not since there was a nation, no, nor ever shall be hereafter. Pyramidology. What is that? That's the study of the Great Pyramid and making predictions based on the Great Pyramid. This Bible and stone doctrine was lauded until 1925. It was finally repudiated in 1928 by Judge Rutherford. In the Old Testament, one wrong prediction got somebody in a pile of stones. Now, Scott Matchers, who does the camera here, and with whom I'm leading the trip to Israel, took me over to the site that's by his home outside of Pittsburgh there. Guess who's buried there? Russell, underneath a pyramid. Pyramidology. That's an occult practice. He was an occult leader. Evaluation or review of death is final. There is no second chance. Resurrection of lost is not to a second chance, but to damnation. The Bible says there's a point unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That government is demonic. The Bible says it's ordained of God, and we are to obey government unless they command us to sin. So this idea of government being demonic is way overplayed by them. That God opposes celebrating birthdays or events honoring others. The Bible says, pay to all what is owed to them. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Rejoice with those that rejoice. There's nothing wrong with having a birthday party. That all wars are wrong. Not so. Only unjust wars are wrong. Abraham went out and did a war. They were told to use capital punishment in Genesis 9. Exodus 22 said you can kill somebody in self-defense. Luke 3, John the Baptist said there's nothing wrong with being a soldier. Just be a good one. Romans 13 says the sword is given to government to use. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 was not disfellowship from the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. It was disassociation from immoral and idolatrous people, not for leaving the JW organization. Children who refuse blood transfusions are martyrs, they say. Here's a little bit out of their Wake magazine. Youth who put God first. What happened to youth who put God first? They're dead. Blood transfusions are not eating blood, forbidden in Acts 15. Blood is not sacred, as they claim, from Leviticus 17:11. Not to save a life is a sin. You have a child that needs a blood transfusion and you don't do it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin, James 4:17. You don't lose your salvation, as the JW say. They may result in the immediate and very temporary prolongation of life, but that at the cost of eternal life for a dedicated Christian. I mean, you can make your kid live a little longer, but you just lost your salvation by doing that and giving them a blood transfusion. Now, here's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about blood transfusions today. They reneged on or revised their thing on vaccinations. They once said vaccinations are wrong and then finally said they're right. It's forbidden for all. The transfusion of a whole blood or any primary component like red cells, white cells, plasma, serum, and platelets. That's wrong. Can't do any of that. It's permitted based on individual conscience for fractions of components of blood. You take little fractions of components, that's all right, but no platelets, cells, plasma. It's permitted to use your own blood if it's circulated through a machine, but not if it's stored for an operation. See the book Blood's Out of the Body Experience, a work that proves that many Jehovah's Witnesses take blood transfusions anyway, because common sense sometimes prevails. But hundreds, nobody knows how many, maybe thousands of children have died for lack of it. Other medical practices are evil. Organ transplants, once considered cannibalism, 1967. They changed their mind in 1980. It's a nice thing about having a living prophet organization. You can always reverse it. Remember what happened to Muhammad? Abrogation, doctrine of abrogation. Well, let's change that revelation, make a new one. Remember what happened to blacks in the priesthood for Mormons? Well, let's change that and make a new one. Vaccination break God's covenant with Noah, 1931. They finally dropped that in 1950 because too many people were dying. Celebrating birthdays are sinful. Why? There are only two mentioned in the Bible, and they were both sinful. Joseph, Pharaoh's birthday in Genesis 40, and Herod in Matthew 14. Response. The text is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not saying this is the way it ought to be. It was Pharaoh and Herod who did the evil at the birthday party, not the party itself being bad. Pharaoh also did good at the party. He released a prisoner. So maybe we should call it good because some good was done there. Wearing a cross is sinful. Reasons. Jesus did not die on a cross, but on a stake. Religious images are a form of idolatry. Well, even Jehovah's Witness used the symbol of a cross and a crown until 1931. Jesus did not die on a cross, as indicated by one, the Greek word, staros, that usually means a cross. The use of two nails for his hands, rather than one, if he was died on a stake, they'd put one right through it like this. The assertion that the inscription was above his head, not above his hands. I mean, if his hands were put like this on a stake, then the inscription would be up here. Peter's reference to Peter stretching out his hands to die is like a cross. You don't stretch out your hands to do that. So there's plenty of indication in the scripture that it was a cross. Symbols, images, are not sinful unless they're used as a means of worship. Anything from a rock to a Bible can be an idol if it's worshipped. There's no problem there. In fact, here's Rutherford's Cadillac. That could have been an idol, because anything that's physical could have been an idol. Well, let me end there and see if you have any questions or comments on JWs. We have the microphones ready. Raise your hand and we'll try to answer your questions.
In the translation of the scriptures regarding national teeth and how it's
on the what?
In the translation of the scriptures, I mean, there's so many instances in the Bible talking about national teeth and the hell as eternal. Do they literally change all those verses throughout Scripture?
No. As a matter of fact, they're partially right on that. The word for hell in the Old Testament, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, does sometimes mean grave. It says, you scattered my bones at the mouth of Sheol, brought my gray hair down to Sheol. So in the Old Testament, the word that's translated hell, which literally means unseen. You can't see a body in a grave. You can't see a spirit in the spirit world. But it doesn't always mean that. So they hitchhike on the fact that sometimes it's a reference to the body in the grave. Sometimes it's a reference to, like he said, he's gathered unto his people. Well, you're not gathered unto your people and your body in a grave. There's some kind of spiritual reunion. Abraham's bosom. So they hitchhike on that and make them all into hell, whereas the Bible clearly reveals in the latter part of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's a spiritual place called hell where spirits go and remain until the resurrection. Yes?
Now, there are also other Christian denominations that are also against war as well, like the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Quakers. Are they also, cultic or as well?
No, that doesn't. The fact that they are pacifist doesn't make them a cult. There are many good Christians like the, as you say, like the Amish and Mennonites that don't believe in war. That's an intramural debate among Christians, and it's not an essential doctrine. It's not something that makes one a cult or not a cult.
After last week, I think I was more prepared to have Mormons knocking my door last week than I have Jehovah's Witnesses out for tonight. I wish it had been like 2 weeks since you talked about this, but I guess my question to you is, are there certain aspects when you have Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door that you can come out and get to them in a way where you can question your faith? Like you mentioned that when they die, they believe that the body and the soul die together. Is that correct?
That's right.
From a basis of what do they really have to look forward to?
Well, it's going to be recreated at the resurrection. And if you're not a believer, it's going to be annihilated. So you don't have to worry about hell. And then you're going to get a second chance, and it's going to be recreated anyway. That's what they have to look forward to. But you implied something else that I'll speak to. How do you approach them at your door? What do you say to them at your door? Don't get on the doctrine of hell. Don't get on the doctrine of annihilation. Stay away from all of those things and talk only about one thing. Is Jesus Jehovah? Because they clearly say no, and the Bible clearly says yes. Then have some verses at your fingertip. I've memorized a lot of these verses. So the last one that stopped at my door, this girl and this young man, I said, do you believe Jesus is Jehovah? No. Well, the Bible says Jesus is Jehovah. Well, where does it say that? So I just quoted those verses, and she said to me, you know a lot of scripture, don't you? They pride themselves in being Bible students and quoting the Bible to them to show them that they're wrong from the Bible as an approach. But Duane Mignogna and most of the cult experts who deal with Jehovah's Witnesses feel that you should do the same thing in reaching them as you do with the Mormons. Show them from their documents, because they don't trust your Bible, and they don't trust your translation of the Bible, and they don't trust your interpretation of the Bible. Show them from their documents that they have been wrong. They've been wrong in all these prophecies. They once said that the cross was okay and it isn't okay. Show them from their documents. Now, what Duane Mignogna has in his book is he has a copy of the documents. And you can lead them through, because you have to undermine their confidence in their organization before they're even going to listen to you. And then you can start telling them. But still, if I only have a short time, I'll say, is Jesus Jehovah? Give them the verses. Give them my testimony and end with Philippians 2. Someday, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a translation of the Old Testament word Jehovah. It comes from Isaiah, where every knee is going to bow before Jehovah. And I say, look, you can confess Jesus as Lord today and be saved, or you can wait and it'll be too late to be saved. I've confessed He is Lord, and He's changed my life. Give Him your testimony. And generally at that point, they will leave. Right back there.
Yes, Dr. Geister, in context of your last answer there, do you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses respond to the Revelation 1? God says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, first and the last. And then He goes on to say, I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. Do you know how they respond to Revelation 1, 18, 19?
Meaning what? Because what does that verse say to you that they have trouble with?
Well, I would ask them, Alpha and Omega, who's talking here? You know, it's expected from the Lord.
Yeah.
But then Jehovah goes on to say, I'm dead. And I'm alive every day.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Now, who would they think that is?
That's a good point. It's a very good point. They don't have a good answer to that. But and then besides that, all of those things, like I'm the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, are quotations from the Old Testament where Jehovah is claiming to be that. And Jesus is claiming to be the same as Jehovah. There's a whole list of those. There's about 20 of those where you can line them up in a chart Jehovah said, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Jehovah said, I'm the first and last. Jesus said, I'm the first and last. Jehovah said, I am the I am. Jesus said, I am the I am. You just go through them one after another, and the total impact of it, either they're going to be open to it or they aren't, but it's the Word of God. They respect the fact that you know the Bible, that you're quoting them the Bible, and that's with your testimony, that's the only hope you're going to have of winning them. Yes?
During my lifetime, the 144,000 has been up and down and changed and all this other. How do they totally choose that select group?
That's a good question. There is no objective way to do it. You have to come up with the conviction that you're one of them. Now, you always face the problem, what if more than 144,000 people come up with that conviction? And to date, they don't have any number. They don't keep the numbers. But approximately 1 in 20 celebrate communion, and 1 in 20 of 7 million wouldn't be more than 144,000, so they're still safe, but they don't have any numbers to prove it. But it's just a conviction. It's just like you say, well, subjectively, I know I'm a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I'm a child of God. You know, they feel the same way. Yeah.
One last quick question. I really appreciate you enlightening us on that. This is something I definitely needed, but I wanted to ask you, what are their feelings about Revelation 22:18, where it talks about the warnings about adding and taking away from the Bible? Are they convicted at all about their perspective on that?
Well, they think we've done that, but that doesn't refer to translating the Bible. I'll say it just refers to adding to or taking away from the Bible. And literally, it only refers to the book of Revelation, because he's talking about this book, add to the words of this book. So that would be no more problem for them than it is for us. Okay, next week, don't forget, the last week of this class, we're talking New Age. We're in the room behind the kitchen there. And then 2 weeks from tonight in here, Pastor Ingracia starts a class, Joshua, God's People in the Hostile Land. The books are at the table over there. The brochure, Trip to the Holy Land. If you're going to go, you better sign up soon, because we're running out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to study together your word. Help us to hide it in our hearts so we might not sin against you, and we might be able to use it to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. God bless you, and see you next week.